here today, and specifically this text where was just reenacted here is from Numbers chapter 12. And we've been teaching, as most of you know who've been with us, we've been involved in some studies that involve chapters from a book by James MacDonald. And the book is titled, Lord, Change My Attitude Before It's Too Late. The book basically, and all the studies, are kind of like a commentary on the book of Numbers, but also they are a topical study on the subject of attitudes. Of course, the title says, Lord, Change My Attitudes Before It's Too Late. And I think if we could summarize everything that's gone ahead so far, gone behind us so far that we've gone through, with these words. Attitude is, can you say it? Everything. Attitude is everything. Now, we may not think that's true, but that's why God gives us His Word, and that's why I preach and teach the Word to you to make you aware. We think, humanly speaking, it's not so much our attitude, but what we do in the end that really matters. God says, no, I am deeply, deeply concerned about your attitudes. We've seen this affirmed in God's strong feelings concerning Old Testament Israel's attitude of murmuring. And we've seen that this is also taught in the New Testament. This is not, God wasn't just irritated with a bad attitude on Israel's part in the Old Testament. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 says, these things were written for your learning, for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, so that you might not fall into the same kind of sins or bad attitudes that Old Testament Israel fell into. And you need to know God is ticked off when we've got an attitude problem. You may think you're going around and it's under the surface and nobody knows, and you nurture that bitter, resentful spirit or whatever. God, listen, God knows. That's the whole point of it here. Now, there were five events in the book of Numbers that MacDonald is looking at in this book. And we've looked at one earlier. You remember when we saw even part of the video and we read it back in Numbers 11? When fire came down from heaven and consumed the outskirts of the tent. Why was that? Because of murmuring. Because of specifically complaining. And then now we see how Miriam was suddenly struck with leprosy. And why was that? It was murmuring, but specifically criticizing Moses. All right? So there are five events we're going to see all over in Numbers, but we're seeing the second one here. And these separate events speak of these different bad attitudes, which MacDonald refers to as wilderness attitudes in his book. And collectively, all five of them are what we call, what the King James Version calls, murmuring. Murmuring. Under the title of murmuring are all five of these attitudes. One of them is complaining, we saw in the first study. And then this one is on a critical attitude. And this is a very clear example that we've seen today in Numbers 12. You can read it also there, of a critical attitude and its destructive power. It's vivid, it's graphic and visual here. That's the reason why I ran the video this morning. But you and I need to see that. We need to experience that. And somehow I hope to convey to you the reality that God cares about, has deep feelings about our attitudes. All right? We can't get by with a bad attitude and think that God doesn't know it and that He doesn't care. Now, verse 1 says, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. Now that verse 1 where it says they began to talk against Moses, the words talk against in the New Living Translation are translated criticize. So Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, began to criticize Moses. Now, you got to kind of put yourself in Moses' place in a lot of places to appreciate this. Think about Moses. He is trying to lead over 2 million Jews through the wilderness to the promised land. And he's responsible. We've already seen what their attitude is like, all right? Now, if you were in Moses' shoes, wouldn't you say, Lord, I've got to have leaders I can count on, right? I've got to have leaders who, if everything else goes wrong in the congregation, at least these leaders are faithful and they're loyal, you know? I have to have that, Lord. And so here we have Miriam and Aaron. Who else could be closer? I mean, this is the brother and sister of Moses. And he desperately needed loyal, faithful leaders. And here, all of a sudden, Miriam and Aaron made some bad choices. And I say choices because, remember, complaining is a what? It's a choice. We choose our attitudes. We'll see the same thing about a critical spirit. Miriam and Aaron did not have to argue. They did not have to choose to be critical of Moses. But they did choose this. Now, first of all, I want to start off with a definition of a critical attitude here. In a previous chapter, McDonald's made a distinction between complaining and criticism. Complaining relates to circumstances and events that are going on. And criticism that we're dealing with today specifically refers to people. And it is true there are two different types of criticism. There is a constructive criticism, but there's also a destructive criticism. And obviously here we're talking about the latter, the destructive criticism. So here's the definition that McDonald's gives. Criticism is dwelling upon the perceived faults of another with no view to their good. Criticism is dwelling upon the perceived faults of another with no view to their good. Now let's break down this definition a little bit, study it. First of all, look at the word perceived. The point here is that my perception of what I'm criticizing and what I think is wrong about you may not necessarily be accurate. It may not be correct. In other words, there may be some circumstances that I'm not aware of that explain your behavior that I think is faulty. There may also be some past offense which you've created against me. You've committed some offense against me, and so I've got deep, bitter resentment in my heart against you. Don't you think resentment in my heart clouds my judgment about you and what you're doing? So there's just because I perceive a fault in you doesn't necessarily mean it's all sinful perception or that I'm right, that is, in my view of what you've done here. Next, I want you to look at the words dwelling upon. This is crucial because this is what critical spirit's all about. Criticism is dwelling upon the perceived faults of another. This is the key issue because there are some people who naturally are kind of positive and upbeat. You know, they're just always that way. The glass is always half full. And the other people are the complainers and the glass is always half empty. And so you need to ask yourself this morning, listen, and this study is not going to do you any good. The Word of God, the preaching every week doesn't do you any good unless it has a practical application to you. So take this to heart now. Ask yourself, am I a person who struggles with a critical spirit? Are you the kind of person who constantly tends to focus upon and dwell upon the negative? Are you the kind of person who's very fault-finding kind of person? Well, now, why is this important? Well, it's important because this is one of the wilderness attitudes. You remember we talked about the wilderness attitudes that are going to be like a plague in your soul. Now, God doesn't keep us from entering into the literal promised land over in Israel today, but He keeps us from entering into the spiritual promised land in our souls, where there is peace and joy and contentment and happiness and so forth. And the opposite of that is the spiritual dryness in our soul. The cheerlessness and the absence of joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's what happens if you are a person who dwells upon these kind of things. If you're one of those people who's always going around, now listen to this, examine yourself. You're always saying, you know, that's not right. And that's not right. And that's not right. You know, somebody around here should have taken care of that. Now you start to catch on here. That's not the way I would do that. Or maybe you're in the worship service, you know, and you don't like the way the guy's moving around up there. I don't know why he's doing that. And all something else about the worship service. I don't like the way they do this and that. And all the time, it's the way you are. What is that? That's focusing upon minor, petty details and constantly going on and on about those kinds of things, right? Listen, if you tend to think this way, then you're a person who's dealing more directly with the dangers of a critical spirit than others are. And I want you to look also for some predisposing factors. In other words, there are certain things that we may have in our background or the way we are that predispose us to be a critical type of person. For example, one of them is, are you an analytical person? Are you an analytical person? Now, if you're an analytical person, you're probably naturally disposed towards a critical spirit more than others are. And that is because you naturally think, slice and dice things over and over in your mind more than the average person. That's not all bad. That's not all sinful because God made you that way. Okay? And I'm telling you, we need analytical people. What's the problem then? The problem is when an analytical person allows themselves to focus and dwell continually on faults and fault-finding and the negative. See there? It's a question of allowing yourself to indulge and dwell upon something in a sinful way. In such a way that you choose to dwell upon it and you lose the proper perspective. You're unable to put these things aside and they possess you. They upset you. Become obsessed with them. All right? So that's a predisposing factor if you're an analytical person. The second one is, and I'm sure this is true of a lot of you, if you grew up in a home where you experienced constant criticism all the time, and all around you in the home you grew up in, there was just constant fault finding all the time and complaining and criticizing. And all you ever learned to do in your upbringing was to observe, to inspect, to examine, to form an opinion, and then to share with everybody what that opinion was. So if you grew up in a household like that, I'm not saying everybody who grows up in a house like that is going to be a critical person, but I'm saying it's a predisposition toward that. You see what I mean? Now then, let me get out of the way a couple of details here by asking a couple of preliminary questions. First question is, but how can I help a person if I don't dwell upon what they're doing? That's a good question. Well, you know, about his definition here. But remember, McDonald's definition says criticism is dwelling upon the perceived thoughts of another with no view to their good. See? With no view to their good. So in other words, it's not necessarily criticism to dwell upon the faults of another if you're motivated by compassion for them and you see they're struggling with something and you want to help them with it and you want to pray about them. That's it now, but that's touchy, isn't it? That's sticky. But if that's the motive of your heart, and God knows you can't fool God, you can fool me, but you can't fool God, then it's not sinful criticism. Second question is, should you talk to someone about someone else? That's a good question, too. Should you talk to someone about someone else? Isn't that gossip? Well, not necessarily. It's not necessarily wrong to talk to someone else if you're certain that your motive in talking to them, again, is to help the individual that you perceive to be at fault. In other words, if you're thinking, am I crazy? Or is this person really off the wall and really out in left field on this thing? And I need to talk to somebody to see if my head's on straight here. Well, that's not necessarily sinful to talk to somebody in that way. But it's dangerous. But I'm not saying it's not necessarily sinful. And I think McDonald says the key here is the test to see whether your motives are right or is if you can stop at the end of that conversation with the other person and say, now let's stop because I want to pray for this person because my sincere desire is to help this person because my heart goes out to them. I see where they are. I've been there before myself, and I'd like to do something about that. Now, if you can do that, then that's a good check on your motives. But I'm telling you again, and McDonald says too, this is a sticky area. It is dangerous when you start talking to other people about someone else. So I'm warning you that too. And if you're not clear, listen to me now, if you're not clear about your attitude and your motive when you talk to someone else, and it's not crystal clear in your mind, chances are it's gossip. Chances are you're just indulging in critical spirit and gossip. Now then, let's look at chapter 12, Numbers chapter 12. Oh, you can open your Bible up there if you want to, but look at some of the details that are here for us. First detail I want to note about Numbers 12 and this event that happened with the leprosy of Miriam and how she was stricken with leprosy because of her critical spirit. First thing is misery loves company. Misery loves company. Now, it says in verse 1, it says, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses, or they began to criticize Moses. And the point here is that the Hebrew verb that's used here in this verse, that's translated, they begin to talk against or criticize Moses, that verb is in the feminine, which means that the primary critic was Miriam. And Aaron apparently kind of got drug along. You know what I'm saying? Now listen to me. What does it say in Hebrews 12:15? Beware lest a root of bitterness spring up in you and what? by it many be defiled. And this is what a critical spirit does. What a critical spirit does is it drags other people into it. It happens in churches, doesn't it? Somebody finds what they perceive to be a fault. Perceived fault may or may not be real. And it doesn't matter, actually, because it's still a critical spirit inside, you see. And they're not happy to be alone. Birds of a feather flock together, and they drag other people into this cause that they're concerned about, and their critical spirit begins to defile the church and damage the very soul and spirit of the church. And that's the wicked, corruptive influence. And that's why, by the way, why God gets so ticked off. When you say, well, I'm not doing anything, so I got a bad attitude. So what? God says, I know what's in you, and I know how dangerous. This is poison. This is dynamite. This is destructive power inside of you. And so God will not tolerate it. One person gets critical spirit and drags another person into it. But before we get too hard on Miriam, let me say some good things about Miriam. Miriam was yet a very godly woman. Stop and think about Miriam. You know, Miriam was Moses' big sister. And she really loved Moses. You wouldn't think that from a little spot we saw here today. But that's the way brothers and sisters are, you know. And sometimes we get on the wrong side of each other. But she loved Moses. Miriam is the one who put Moses into the bulrushes in the basket. You remember when they were killing all the firstborn in Egypt? She also arranged for Moses to be nursed by his own mother, even though he'd been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. That was Miriam that did that. And not only that, in Exodus 15, after God performed the miracle and parted the Red Sea and Israel passed through on dry land, it was Miriam who wrote the song of redemption, the song of celebration. That was Miriam. And that's a great, profound piece of worship literature there. See? Who wrote it? Miriam, the one who was struck with leprosy here. Now, is there a lesson there for us? I think there is. And I think the lesson is, be careful if you think you're too spiritual. Be careful if you think, look, I've been on the block a long time. I've been around here a long time. I'm a deacon in this church or whatever. You know. Be careful because this can happen to all of us. And you don't think the devil can hit a person like you. That's pride. That's an arrogant attitude who thinks I'm above all of this. God can hit you with a critical spirit and you can be the source of destruction in the body of Christ, detracting and doing damage in the body of Christ. Anyone can fall into a critical spirit. And God hates it wherever it is. Now next, another point I want to note here is presentation issues versus heart issues. Presentation issues versus heart issues. This is another thing we can get from Numbers 12. When we read the rest of verse 1, we find out that the complaint which Miriam and Aaron brought against Moses was, it says, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, which he had married, because he had married a Cushite. Now, I don't know what happened to Zipporah. You know, Moses married a Midianite named Zipporah. Maybe she died, I don't know. But anyway, he took another wife. And big sister Miriam wasn't excited about a choice. And she didn't like this new member of the family, and she's complaining about Moses' new wife. And by the way, was that any of her business? No, but there's good. Now, that's another key thing about criticism. It's none of your business. Yeah, but it's none of your business. Yeah, but see, that's the critical spirit. When you find that kind of thing going back and forth, you got a critical spirit there. All right, this characteristic of it. This is where she was. But we read in verse 2, we discover that there was more to Miriam's critical spirit. And this is the important point here. Read verse 2. It says, has the Lord only spoken to Moses? Didn't you see that in the video too? Miriam says, did the Lord only speak through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us, me and Aaron? And now we get to the root of the problem. In other words, the thing about Moses' wife was what? It was a presentation issue. It was a superficial issue. It was a petty issue. But the real issue was what? Was down underneath that. The real thing was driving her, and what was it? The root problem was eating at Miriam and Aaron was the problem of Moses' prominence. Now listen to this. Moses' prominence. They were jealous. They were envious. Now you can hear the words, and we hear them around us too. How come Moses gets all the attention? I mean, we're leaders too. Why does he command more respect than we do? That's all we ever hear. Moses this and Moses that, right? Sick and tired of hearing about Moses all the time. What about our place and our role in all of this? Hasn't God spoken through us as well? Do you realize this is why God struck
Miriam with leprosy? This is convicting, isn't it?
Don't sit there and look so prim and proper. You know it is convicting. Yeah. And I want you to notice the words that immediately follow. These are crucial. You can't miss this. Notice the words that immediately follow. It says, and the Lord heard this.
Ooh. Ooh.
Moses and Aaron complain, and it says, and the Lord heard this. And we think we're fooling people. Why do you think Miriam then brought this up about his wife? Snow job, cover. We try to fool people about, you know, what the problem is. But down underneath, God sees, He knows there's a wicked spirit of resentment and bitterness and a critical, attacking kind of spirit, and you can't fool God. Okay, that's the root problem. Next point here is the absurdity of trying, the absurdity of criticizing a humble man. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now that's interesting. A lot of people say, how in the world can Moses write that? You know, Moses is supposed to have written the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. How could Moses, if he's the author of the Pentateuch, write, now Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. It's like me. I say, I wrote a great book on humility. It's the best things out on the market. You've got to read it. You know? How could he write that? And then some just bothered some people. So we need to talk about that just a little bit. I believe Moses is the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Most Bible scholars believe that Moses is the author. And Jesus, in for example, in Mark 12:26, whenever he referred to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, he often said, have you not read in the book of Moses? So Jesus also believed that Moses wrote the book. So if he's the author, how can he write this? And the answer is this. Moses, if you think he just sat down one day and wrote the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Genesis and so forth, that's wrong. Here's what happened. Moses went along and in his journeys he wrote a lot of fragments, you know, a little bit at a time in his tent at night and so forth, a little here, a little there. He wrote in a lot of different places. He wrote a lot of different times. He probably kept journals. And after Moses' death, all of these fragments that Moses had written were gathered together and the Pentateuch was put together by others, you see. And in several places in the Pentateuch, this is very easy to see. And sometimes when the writers put, or when the people put these fragments together, they added little comments here and there. For example, here's a real proof. In, I'm not sure where it is, but in Deuteronomy it tells about Moses' death. Now that's a good trick there. Moses wrote about his death. How did that happen? Well, that's the people who gathered the fragments together and put the Pentateuch together. So this was a comment about Moses being so humble that somebody added as a commentary to get, help us get a better picture of what was going on. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, theonoustros. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and so forth. So it's safe. What does that mean? It means God not only superintends the writing by Moses, but God is big enough to take care of these little details. Because other people pulled it together and wrote some comments in there. We think that's not inspired. No. God knows how to take care of the whole thing. Don't worry about that. Don't lose any sleep over that at night, all right? Now then, but the point here is, in James 4:6 it says, God, what? He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Guess who was proud? Guess who was humble in this story? Get the picture? There's a picture of it. You know, if you don't, if reading the words is enough for you, and you're a picture person, you got to have a picture. Here it was this morning. God opposes the proud, the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. We're told Moses is the most humble man on the face of the earth. Miriam and Aaron were jealous and envious and complaining and critical, saying, we should be up here in the high place. Who is proud? There was the pride, and you see the leprosy, how God opposes the proud, acted out. Next, I want us to notice God's deep feelings once again, just like when His fire burned around the outskirts of the camp when Israel was complaining. Notice God's deep feelings here. And notice that sin has consequences. Take your Bibles and let's look there in Numbers 12 down and starting in verse 5. Numbers 12 starting in verse 5. It says, then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and He stood at the entrance of the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. Uh-oh. You ever get called to the office before by the principal? So God summons Aaron and Miriam to the tent of meeting. When both of them stepped forward, He said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions and I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the very form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. Whoa. Heavy stuff. In other words, God was saying this. He was saying, do you have any idea who you're talking about here? Do you have any? I don't have any other servant like Moses on the face of the earth. Who do you think you are raising criticism against this man? Isn't that a good paraphrase for what God was saying here? Look at verse 8. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? And so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. And listen, God didn't wait for any excuses. He didn't wait for any explanations. And he didn't wait long to show the consequences. Verse 10. Verse 10 says, but when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, white as snow. Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And of course, we in the Scriptures you read that Aaron cried out and pleaded to Moses to have mercy on Miriam, to talk to the Lord. All of a sudden, he recognized his main connection with God. That was in the video here. And Moses cried out to God, and God had mercy, and so they put Miriam out in the camp as God commanded for 7 days, and then God was going to heal. I also have to say, sadly, though, the 7-day wait, I think Israel knew why they were waiting. You know, people knew what happened. But do you think that made much difference with Israel? Not really. Complaining, critical spirit still went on. Now, let's move on to consider some of the important principles that are taught in this principle, in this passage as well. The first principle is, number one, criticism is wrong. This is an obvious one, but we don't want to miss the obvious. Criticism is obviously wrong. And note the consequences, three consequences of a critical attitude. The first one is, it ruins our fellowship with God. If we fall prey to a critical spirit, it destroys our fellowship and communion in our daily walk with God. A critical attitude cannot change God's relationship to the Christian. If you're a Christian and you're saved by the blood of Jesus and you're really regenerated and born again, nothing's ever going to change that. See? That's forever. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, right? Romans 8:38-39. So nothing can ever separate you. Your relationship is the cure, but your fellowship with God, your communion with God can be a disaster, and you can be walking around in the wilderness, dryness, parched places in your soul, emptiness, restlessness, the absence of joy and peace of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not going to inhabit you and fill you as long as you have this kind of attitude, you see. God resists it, because criticism has to do with pride, and God resists the proud. And Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, means if I hold on to it and I won't let go of it. If I dwell upon it. That's what a critical spirit does. I won't let go. Proverbs 23:18. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy. Now, then what do you do? If you've got this problem and you're struggling with a critical spirit on the inside, because it's one thing to say you shouldn't be that way, but it's another thing to say, yeah, but I just have a knack for this position. It's hard for me not to be critical. Well, the answer is, God gives you power, the Holy Spirit, to put off and put on and to change that. You do not have to remain stagnant and the prisoner of a critical spirit all your life. That's the main thing. But the starting point is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to say something about that verse. The word confess, if we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us. So if we got a problem with critical spirit, we need to confess it. What I want to emphasize is the word confess. In the Greek, it's homologia. And homologia means to say the same thing. Homo means the same. And, homosexuality, same sex, same word there, same part of the word. But homo means the same, and lego means to say or to speak. So it means to confess, means to say the same thing that God is saying. As long as you're saying, who, me? No, I don't have a critical spirit. I mean, I just love this person. I've just been talking about them to help them, you know. And you're lying before the Lord. Guess what? The Lord knows. You can't hide anything from the Lord. All things are open and naked before the eyes of Him we have to do. And there's no solution. There's no healing forthcoming until you begin to speak the same thing as God. Say, God, you know you're right. I am a disaster. I mean, I look at Miriam getting struck with leprosy. It's a wonder you don't strike me every day of my life with leprosy. Because I am guilty. And you begin to speak the same thing as God, you're at the starting point for healing. Do you see that? And you have an intense desire to get rid of it. God, through the Spirit, will empower you to put off and put on. And next study, God willing, we'll be talking about what you put on in the place of this Spirit that we've been talking about here. Second consequence. Three consequences. First one, as I've said, is this that it does harm to our fellowship with God. The second one is that it hurts us. It hurts us. James McDonald says he has a principle he always emphasizes to his people, and it's this. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. Because sin has consequences. Christians, choose to sin, and do it deliberately, and it's your choice, choose to suffer. Because Hebrews 12 says, those who He loves, He treats them like children, and He disciplines them, and He chastises them. I don't care if you're the children of God, you're going to suffer for sin. Sin will have consequence in your life. And the worst one is if you're going to break fellowship with God, you're going to hinder your happiness and your peace and your joy and the robust, healthy condition of your soul. Now, he also adds to this section a little, he cites a study that he found by this doctor, David Fink. And David Fink wrote a book called Release from Nervous Tension. And then it's a secular study, psychological study, but it had two control groups. One group, over thousands of people, was a group of people who basically were free of internal struggles. In other words, these were laid back, easygoing, kind of calm, happy-go-lucky people. The other group that he was studying were people who suffered from emotional turmoil and stress and tension and always uptight and that type of thing. And the interesting thing is the secular books, not by Christian or anything else, his finding in the study, his conclusion was, the difference was those in the negative group were habitual fault finders. Isn't that interesting? Secular conclusion. Confirms what? Confirms what the Word of God says. Murmuring is destructive. Critical spirit is destructive, even in the secular world. Third consequence is a critical spirit destroys our fellowship with others. There's going to be fallout in our relationships with other people. We're going to be known as critical people. It's going to make us to be loners. Listen to me. People who have a really serious, big-time critical spirit are usually loners. They do not have many friends. Why is that? Because on Friday night, do you want to go out with somebody who's going to every day, every Friday, rehearse the top 10 people to hate and then give you all the reasons why you should hate them and join my club? If you want to chew on, there are people who want to chew on that kind of stuff. But that's nasty for your soul and that's destructive. But not a lot of people cuddle up to people like that. It's like having a porcupine for a friend. Put your arm around a porcupine, yeah. Fault-finding, criticizing, attacking, and they don't have any friends as a result. Second principle now. Those are the three consequences of that. But now the second principle is criticism is petty. Criticism is petty. Criticism typically goes over and over petty issues. But underneath, there's a deep, serious, underlying problem. But the petty things are covering up the deeper, more serious things. The real thing for Miriam, again, was not Moses' wife. The real thing was his prominence, and that's what God was upset about, you see. This is why a lot of counseling cases never really solve the relationship problem, because the couple says, the husband says, this is the problem, this is just this, and he's pointing to superficial issues that are not the real underlying issue. The wife says, this is the problem, this is this. And so the counselor, I don't know, they're not telling the counselor's having trouble figuring out what the real problem is, so the counselor helps him with the problem, presentation problems, they keep telling him. Okay, and what happens is the counselor solves some of those problems, and when they leave and they go to the car, they got another one before they're at the car, and it's going to go on and on from one surface issue to another on petty issues, you see, until something is done about it. There's a great one of Aesop's fables that McDonald mentioned in his book, and it goes like this: there was a young boy who was riding a donkey into a village, and there's an old man who was walking alongside of him. And the people got to looking and they started whispering and complaining and they were criticizing, saying, look at that. at strong young boys riding a donkey, and that poor old man, he's old and feeble, he should be the one riding the donkey. So the old man heard him. So the old man got on the donkey, and the boy walked alongside. And guess what? The people said, look at that. That old man riding that donkey, that poor young fella, you know, he has to walk alongside. Who does that old man think he is anyway? And so they couldn't make the people happy that way. And so then the old man heard that, and so the next thing you know, both the old man and the young boy are riding a little donkey through the village. And guess what? Everybody says, look at that poor animal, the PETA people. Look at that poor animal. Talk about abuse of an animal and so forth. So you guess it's the last scene, you got the old man and the little boy trying to carry the donkey through the village. Get the picture? That's the way critical spirit is petty. Thirdly, principle number three, criticism is self-exalting. Criticism is self-exalting. Criticism takes the focus off of me, and it focuses and highlights me as the one who knows, and it makes you look like the trouble person all the time. And it makes me look like the smartest and the highest and the best. McDonald says it reduces the pain for me being in the spotlight, that I don't have faults, I'm always shifting the blame to somebody else. And here's the big thing. It gives me the fleshly satisfaction of running the spotlight. Boy, isn't that fun. There's a sick, sadistic pleasure by critical people of putting the spotlight on other people and keeping other people under pressure by criticizing them. That's a sadistic kind of pleasure that critical people get. Fourth principle, criticism is painful or destructive. Criticism is painful or destructive. And here, you know, some people grow up in a house and hear these kind of things all the time. Kids, you'll never amount to anything. Does that hurt? Is that going to take a toll on you over the years? You're never going to amount to anything. You never do anything right. That's not good enough. I don't think you'll ever get it right. Those kind of things, critical spirit comments. And people come out of this, what's going to happen? What happens to people like that? We know that because some of us am them, right? We is, we are, we am. And you get a loss of self-confidence. You lose your self-confidence. You grow up in an attitude like that all the time. You have severely damaged social skills, you know. You don't know how to relate to other people. You've just been beaten down so much that you're deformed socially. And then also, a lot of our rebels who become rebels out in society are rebels because of their constant bombardment with criticism in the household when they're growing up. All right, so how do you respond then? If you're a person that's in this kind of situation, you say, well, that's where I am in my marriage. And you may be right, I don't know. But how do you respond to it? Well, the key is to remember that we're not here to win people's approval, but God's approval. Because I'm telling you, as long as we're in the world, we're kind of always have critical people around. And they need to work on the problem. But I'm saying if you're the butt of all their jokes and you're the one they're always cutting on, I'm saying you need to focus, get your head straight, and that is worry about what God thinks of and what God approves of and not what they're saying. Here's a quote that McDonald has from Theodore Roosevelt. It's great. Theodore Roosevelt, he says, it's not the critic who counts, not the one who points out how the strong man stumbles or how he might have done better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred with sweat and dust and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. His place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Pretty good quote. And so McDonald says, I encourage you to turn down the volume of the critics in your life and center your attention on what God thinks of you. That's how you respond. Fifth principle, principle number five. Criticism is also inadvertent. It's often inadvertent. In Numbers 12, we'll read about Miriam and Aaron here. When Miriam was stricken with the leprosy, it didn't take Aaron longed to say, have mercy, we have spoken foolishly. He actually says that. We have spoken foolishly. We were fools to ever speak like this. So what he's saying is, we should not have done that. And do you ever do that? If you said something and you've done the damages out there, you've done it, you see the look on the person, the child's face or whatever, and it's already out, you've done it. And then you think, oh, that was so foolish of me to say it. It's inadvertent, right? So, what does this tell us, Christians? We're here to learn from the Word of God. God wants you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The process he's given is put off sinful behaviors and ways of thinking and ways of speech and replace them with godly behaviors. What's the answer then? How do you do it right? The answer is learn, discipline yourselves, consciously develop a tactful, considerate attitude as opposed to this constant fault-finding, attacking, critical spirit. Labor daily at finding, and actually cut your life apart into pieces and study the wrong things you've said and think about the right thing, the way you should have said it. You should have said it better. Think of tactful, considerate, sensitive, compassionate ways of responding and begin to practice those in your life. You say, but that's hard work. Well, you got as long as you live on the earth to practice it, you know. You got a long time. What else are you going to do? Well, I'll just spend the rest of it criticizing people. That's true. You know, if you don't put yourself to the plow, you don't do the work, then you're going to stay what you are. You're going to continue to do all kinds of damage and bring all kinds of corruption. You're going to stand before God at the judgment and be accountable for that. Or you can do the work and begin to be a changed person. And you do that relying on the Holy Spirit and God's power and His Word to change you. Principle number six, criticism plugs the flow of God's blessing. Criticism plugs the flow of God's blessing. Here's a quote from Oswell, or Chambers. He said, whenever you are in a critical temper, it's impossible to enter into communion with God. That's profound. You and I need to pay attention to this. Anytime we are given to a critical spirit, it is impossible for us to enter into communion with God. If you think you're going to stop a little gossip session going on here, and then you're all sitting around waiting for the prayer meeting to start, and then you're going to turn your attention to prayer, forget it. You're just sitting there talking to yourself when you're praying. Because God is not hearing you because of the attitude and the spirit of your heart. McDonald says, criticism makes us hard, vindictive, and cruel. It leaves us with the flattering notion that we are superior persons. And get this from McDonald. This is great. He says, it's impossible to develop the characteristic of a saint. That is, to move in the process of sanctification, putting off and putting on. It's impossible to do that. It's impossible to be changed and transformed and to walk with the Lord and grow into greater conformity to Jesus Christ. You cannot do that. You can't move in the same direction, maintain a critical spirit at the same time. Criticism blocks the flow of God's grace. The critical attitude festering in your heart is not worth it, friends. That's the bottom line here today. It is not worth it. Not worth it. Because of what it'll do to your relationship with God. It's not worth it because it's what it's going to do in your relationship to others, your kids. Your kids in your family and your household and those others around you who are young Christians and so forth, they know what's in your soul. It keeps coming out. You can't help it. And they know your negative attitude and here's the big and, you are damaging them. They are becoming damaged material because of you, Dad, Mom. And your constant beating you give them every day with a critical spirit. And by the way, your children get their early attitudes, guess where? From you. So the momentary relief you get, and we remember I said complaining? Boy, I do like to complain. I like it sometimes. And I find that old fleshly, sinful nature getting into that when I catch myself sometimes in a gossip thing. We like that. And the same thing with a critical spirit. It feels good. It's a temporary release of negative emotion, but it's sinful, and God hates it. God detests it, and God judges it, as we've already seen. So, you know, the pleasure of sin is this short for a while, and then comes hell. That's a foolish choice. But anyway, we need, therefore, to confess and to forsake this wilderness attitude, and we need to replace it with a promised land attitude, and that's what we're going to seek to do in our next study. A critical spirit is to be replaced with a spirit of love. And that's where we'll be next study. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word again today. We thank You for the privilege of knowing You. And we thank You that You point to us the right way. This critical spirit thing, Lord, if we just go along the way we live our lives from day to day, we probably would not pick up on that. We probably would not see it in ourselves. We would even deny it if it's pointed out for us. Unless we had special truth like this at this moment in time and moments like it that comes straight forward from Your Word and convicts us of an area in our life that's a big problem and is a defilement that's going on in our family and our loved ones around us, that one day we're going to be accountable before we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that You'd be pleased to graciously use this humble preachment of Your Word to convict those saints of God, all of us, Lord, who have this problem, but especially some who especially struggle with it, Lord, and minister to them by recognizing that You are God of grace, that if they will speak the same thing, homologia, and confess their sin and agree with You about this critical spirit, You'll be merciful. You'll show grace. You give them healing and forgiveness, and You'll give them the strength and power they need to put it off and replace it with godly behavior and bring them into greater conformity and likeness to Jesus Christ. And we give You praise for this. We ask it in Christ's strong and matchless name. Amen.